Hello, Mike. And thank you. And hello, everyone else. Welcome to another episode of Broken Bread, brought to you by Mike Coles from newliferadio.co.uk in Exeter, and myself, Ron Bailey, from BibleBase.com. Welcome. We have arrived at study number 7 in something which is a bit different to what we've done previously. What we're doing is we're trying to provide a study guide for a book that I wrote some 9 or 10 years ago. This is study 7, and we're looking at Departure, the Plagues. The book, of course, was called The Better Covenant, and we are looking into some aspects of what undergirds, what is the foundation for this whole idea of covenant, how it fits in, what it means, the different nuances, or to go back to our original picture, the different colours from the palette that we've mixed together to produce one unique colour, which is the colour that we're calling covenant, but which has all sorts of other colours built into it. So this is what we're doing, so that when we come to the word covenant in other parts of the scripture, we know what you might call the semantic range of the word covenant. That's a term that's used by translators. Most words don't have an exact equivalent in another language. Each word has what they call a semantic range. That really means that each word has a bundle of meanings. And what you have to do is when you take it from one language to another language is you have to look not just at the word, but think about the context. And from the bundle of meanings that you have in, say, for example, the English language, you have to find one that is appropriate to convey the ideas, the truth, not just the technical, mechanical putting of one word into another word, but actually getting to know what that word means, what its essence is. So that's what we're doing. It's a very, it's a tall order, as they say. But I trust as we do this, it'll encourage you to dig deeper into the scriptures and understand that, as we so often say, Bible words don't usually have definitions. They have histories. And that means that we have to trace them to see how they're used, because context, context, context. And it's usage which really gives us the definition of words, not their origins, not how these philosophers used it in a couple of centuries before, but how exactly the word is used in that particular context. There are some examples of that. We won't go into them now. But this is what we're doing. We're having a look. First of all, we're trying to say, well, what do we mean by the word covenant? And what we mean by the word covenant cannot be expressed in a single sentence. It really has amazing depth, wealth, riches in it. And I don't want us to miss any of those if we can help it. So we're in the context of Egypt. We've left Genesis, and then we have some hundreds of years in the gap between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. And that's the point I want to sort of try and make tonight and see if we can look at an introduction and to look at some things as well which maybe have a wider application and deserve our deeper thoughts at some point. So this is how I'm going to divide it up. We're in a little mini-series within a series, really. This is the departure, the promise we did last week. This week we're planning to do departure, the plagues. Next week, God willing, we shall be doing departure, the Passover. And then the following week, departure, the plunge. We'll explain these titles to you as we get to them. Let's have a look at Departure, the Plagues. Here's our introduction. The people of Israel, the children of Israel, as they're spoken of in these passages, have been in Egypt for 4 generations. Egypt had been saved from disaster by the intervention of Pharaoh, the son of Jacob, and Rebekah, a Hebrew. Now, this is a key thing. He was a Hebrew. He wasn't an Egyptian. And the thing is that the Egyptians knew he wasn't an Egyptian. They knew he was a Hebrew. This is how the story of Genesis kind of tells it. It says, there came one that had escaped. This is Genesis 14, verse 13. There came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. So this is where it comes from. Now he dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Mamre, and brother of Anah, and these were confederate or masters of a covenant with Abram. Then, as the story moves on, it includes the story of Joseph and his captivity as a slave in Egypt, and when he was working in the home of Potiphar, who was one of Pharaoh's chief servants. And his Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, and he resisted that temptation, and then she spread the news that he had tried to seduce her. And this is Genesis 39, verse 17. And she spoke unto him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant whom thou hast brought in unto us came in unto me to mock me. Can you see that distinction? The Hebrew. And then we come unto this one. There was a young man, a Hebrew servant to the captain of the guard. This is when Joseph was in prison. And we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams, to each man according to his dream he'd interpret. Notice that little phrase, a young man, a Hebrew. I just want us to notice that they knew who the Hebrews were. And this goes on in chapter 43. This is when Joseph has been reconciled with his brothers, or at least that's part of the story. And it says this, and they set on him for him by himself, and for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians that did eat with them by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Hebrews. Can you see this sense of separation? Joseph, of course, had been the savior of Egypt. Joseph and his God who had given him revelation. But that's all forgotten now. They've forgotten the God of the Hebrews. And it comes out into this story. But this is Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, they shall enter, they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews. Now this is God speaking to Moses and telling Moses how he is to go to the king of Pharaoh and bring a message. And the message is from Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews. Okay, so Jehovah is identified with the Hebrews. He is the God of the Hebrews. This is the verse in Hebrews, Exodus, sorry, chapter 1 and verse 8. There arose a new king over Egypt who knew not David. So the people of Egypt who have been saved by the ministry of Joseph, these generations farther on had completely forgotten him. They had chosen to separate themselves entirely, keep themselves separate, and now they had begun to oppress the Hebrews, and that oppression increased year in, year out. One of the things I want to do is to look at the way in which the Bible gives us a revelation of the character of God in ways that might surprise us and ways that aren't always comfortable to us. God is love, we say. But love isn't sentimental love. Love is a choice. The love of God is the choice to seek not your own, but to seek the well-being of another at the cost of your own. That's really the nature of it. So how does this thing of judgment come in? And how does that work? That's what I want us to have a look at. So we'll go on to the second of these little parts, sections, where we're going to look at the revelation of God's character in judgments. And this is the point I want to make, that the Exodus is not only a revelation of the character of God in his relationship with Israel, in which he is the delivering God who enters into covenant with them. But it reveals the character of God in another aspect as well. Let me read these verses. This is Exodus chapter 5 and verses 1 to 7. I'm presuming that you know how this story runs. If you don't, please read these early chapters of Exodus. And afterward Moses and Aaron came and said unto Pharaoh, "Thus saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, let my people go." Notice this. This is God, the God of Israel, and the people that are your slaves are my people. Let them go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. I'll notice, maybe you will notice too, that there is no mention in these earlier chapters of God entering into a covenant with the people of Israel. Only the fact that he is going to deliver them and that he has a future prospect for them. This is verse 2. And Pharaoh said, "Who is Jehovah, that I should hearken unto his voice to let Israel go? I know not Jehovah." Well, if he'd looked at the palace scrolls and records, he would have known exactly who Jehovah was and how Jehovah had actually saved Egypt from absolute destruction in a time of famine through a servant of Jehovah. But Pharaoh chooses not to know. There's a phrase in John's Gospel where it says, he came to his own and his own knew him not. And it's not just that they didn't have the facts. It's the sense in which, it's the word recognized. You know, if one country sends an ambassador to another country and the other country decides that they don't want that ambassador, they refuse to recognize him. That's the word they use, that kind of language. Now, what's happening here is Pharaoh is refusing to recognize Jehovah, is refusing to recognize God. He'll have had the history. He'll have known where these people came from, but he's refusing to take that into account. Verse 3, and they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice unto Jehovah our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." So here comes the warning to Pharaoh that God insists that his people should be set free so that they can come and worship him. And Pharaoh refuses it. And Moses goes on to say very plainly that the consequence of refusing and resisting the declared will of God will be disaster for the people of Israel, of Egypt. "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice unto Jehovah our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." You know that there were 10 plagues. We're not going to go into them one by one. I'll just list them. And number 1, turning water to blood. Number 2, frogs. Number 3, lice, or some say gnats. Number 4, wild animals or flies. Number 5, pestilence of livestock. Number 6, the boils. Number 7, thunderstorm of hail and fire. Number 8, locusts. Number 9, darkness for 3 days. And number 10, the death of the firstborn. Now, what on earth was God doing? Let's make this statement. All that is wrong in the world is linked to sin. But we must be cautious about the way in which we join the dots. Do you remember those picture books that you had as a child where there were just lots of dots, usually with numbers, and you had to join them up? And then as you joined them up, you saw an image of some kind that came into focus. So I'll say this again. All that is wrong in the world is linked to sin, everything. But we must be cautious about the way in which we join up the dots. Often the scripture does join up the dots, but that does not give us the right to do so. Many bad things take place in our world anonymously. In the Old Testament, we find things taking place in the world that were bad, that were not anonymous. They were clearly identified with God's hand upon them. The many bad things that take place in our world anonymously. Let's be cautious before we add God's signature to anonymous events. Many Christians, sadly, are very quick to do this, to see things as the judgment of God and to conclude that this is the result of that. That's joining up the dots. And when God doesn't join up the dots and he doesn't put his name to it plainly, I think we are better served to be cautious about the way we join up the dots. Everything that God does, in one way or another, has been to reveal God. This is John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So no one has seen God in his entirety, no one has seen God face to face, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, in the Father's embrace, the most intimate place possible, who knows him, he has declared him. And it goes on to tell us in John's Gospel that when Jesus began to do his works of wonder, when he first of all turned the water into the wine, it says he manifested forth his glory. So God was revealing his glory in the person of Jesus Christ. And God reveals himself in the creation, particularly in the starry creation, in the vast expanse of the star fields. God reveals himself in other ways too. He reveals himself in the scriptures, but ultimately he revealed himself in Jesus Christ. He is the exact image of the Father. He is the perfect revelation of the character of God, which was why Jesus could say to Philip, "Have you not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." But God reveals other aspects of his character, other aspects of the love which is not sentimental but is righteous and must deal orderly in justice. Let's have a look at Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6. We looked at this last week. "Wherefore say to the children of Israel, I am Jehovah." This was that promise that we looked at last week. And this is the middle, this is the first section of it. "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am Jehovah." God identifying himself, God putting his signature, his name, to the things. He's not behaving anonymously here. He's doing this as Jehovah. "Therefore say unto the children of Israel, I am Jehovah, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with outstretched arm and with great judgments." God was going to reveal his nature to the children of Israel in certain ways, but he wasn't only going to reveal himself to the children of Israel, he was going to reveal himself to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Let's have a look at this one. This is the next verse. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7. "And I will take you to me for a people, and I will to be to you a God, and you shall know." Let's put the word recognize back in there so that we can see the sense of it. You will recognize that I am Jehovah your God. God would do things in such a way that they would identify the things as being the work of God. Even the Egyptian magicians understood that. When certain things happened that they could not imitate, they actually said to Pharaoh, "You beware, this is the finger of God." In other words, they said to Pharaoh, "What's happening here? This isn't something of our magical arts, our psychic phenomena that we can produce. This is God. Be careful what you're doing here. You shall know that I am Jehovah, your God." And to the Egyptians, this warning, Exodus chapter 7 and verse 5, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am Jehovah." Really? "You shall know that I am Jehovah, your God, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Jehovah, not their God. And they would see a side of God's character in strict justice. It goes on to say in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 1, and Jehovah said to Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these my signs in the midst of them. There was going to be a revelation of the character of God to the Egyptians themselves. And this word, I have hardened his heart, has caused a lot of heartache for many Christians. How could God blame Pharaoh for being hard-hearted if it was God who had hardened his heart? Well, this word hardened doesn't really do justice to the Hebrew. It's a word, it's one of these words, as we said earlier in this study, which has a semantic range. It has a very, there's a bundle of meanings attached to this word. And one of them, if you're actually following this on the notes, you'll see it also means to fortify, to make strong, or hardened. And the American Standard Version of the early 1900s actually chooses this as the best translation of this Hebrew word. So listen how it comes through now. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as Jehovah had spoken. And the magicians, this is the verse I referred to, the magicians of Egypt did in like manner with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them. Then the magician said, this is the finger of God, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The ASV margin frequently points out that the word can equally be translated made strong. What is happening here is that God is reinforcing the choice of Pharaoh and his people. Maybe they would have backed away in fear, not in obedience, not in submission. But God strengthens Pharaoh. You know, God enables us to rebel against him? Never, you say. Let me explain what I mean. Do you remember the story of the prodigal? In Luke's Gospel, it tells the story of a farmer who had two sons, and one of the sons had a desire. He wanted to go off and do his own thing. And he made a request of his father that his father would give him his inheritance ahead of schedule so that he could go and do whatever it was he wanted to do. And the father gave it to him. The father enabled the son, empowered the son to do the thing that was in the son's heart. This is sobering, isn't it? That God actually gives us the enabling power to say no to God. I sometimes say that this is the most frightening power that man ever comes across. This ability to say no to God. Oh, I know it's only temporary. And I know that there are hard consequences when we do say no to God. But we are empowered by God to say no to God. And Jehovah hardened, he strengthened, he reinforced Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh could do what he really wanted to do. And the consequence was that we have this set piece of a double revelation, the goodness and the severity of God. The goodness of God towards his people and the severity of God in his judgments against this people who had said this no to God. This is Exodus chapter 14, verses 17 to 18. And indeed, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh, and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am, that's the word Jehovah, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Later on, in Joshua, you have this. This is the moment, if you remember, when Joshua called upon the people of Israel to choose this day whom you will serve. And he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people of Israel answered, and they said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake Jehovah to serve other gods. For Jehovah is our God. He it is that brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and that did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the peoples through the midst of whom we passed." In their time in Egypt, and through the conquest of the land, God was preserving Israel and revealing himself. Jehovah drove out from among us all the peoples, even the Amorites that dwelt in the land. Therefore also we will serve Jehovah, for he is our God. And of course the sequence of judgments upon the Egyptians could have been stopped in a moment by genuine repentance. In fact, they were put on pause, put on hold on occasion, even though God knew that their repentance was not genuine, not authentic. Yet God in his mercy actually suspended some of these plagues midway until it became seen that they had not repented, and then the plagues recommenced. And then there's this side of things too. Against the gods of Egypt. This comes from the story of the Passover. "For I will go through the land of Egypt in that night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Jehovah." Against the gods of Egypt. There is a spiritual battle going on here. This isn't just a question of muscle. It isn't just a question of who is the strongest, who is the most determined, Israel or the Egyptians. There is a spiritual battle that's taking place. There always is. And sometimes God reveals it, and sometimes he doesn't. But it's always a spiritual battle. This is Isaiah 52. "Jehovah has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." When God speaks about making bare his holy arm, it's the equivalent of us rolling up our sleeves. We're really going to get down to it now. God revealed his power in opposition to other spiritual powers. Let's see how he breaks the powers of the enemy in a way that can be seen. This is into the New Testament now, where all these things that took place in half shadow at times come out into the light. This is Luke chapter 11, verses 20 to 22. Very interesting little parable, this, or illustration that Jesus uses. He'd been casting out demons, and people had been saying that he was doing it through the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus said that would just result in a house divided against itself. And then, very interestingly, he uses this exact same phrase. It's only twice in the scriptures. The Egyptian magicians use this when they tried to advise Pharaoh and said, stop what you're doing. Be careful what you're doing, because this is manifestly the finger of God. This is God who's doing this. The finger of God. The only phrase, the only way that's used, I know that he wrote this, the law with the finger of God, but in this kind of context, this is the only place you find it. If I cast out demons, says Jesus to the people who had credited his powers as being as a result of his alliance with Beelzebub. If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then he says this, listen, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. Did you know that? Sometimes peace doesn't come from God. People find peace in contemplative meditation, in transcendental meditation, in the followings of the teacher of the Buddha, in the followings of the teachers of the mystic. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. All peace is not good. Jesus did not come in its entirety to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. He came to unsettle things that were settled. And then he says this, but when a stronger than he, that's the stronger than the strong man, when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from his all his armor, takes from him all his armor in which he trusted. Now imagine this scene. He's a strong man. He has held his people, he's held his kingdom in power, by force, by tyranny. He's fully armed. He guides his own palace. He sits at ease. He has nothing to fear from these people that he is oppressing and crushing. But then a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him and takes from him all his armor in which he trusted. Systematically, God exposed and broke the power of the gods of Egypt, showing his power over each one in one way and another. Listen to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 10. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Well, the people of Israel in Egypt were certainly oppressed, pressed down, crushed with their burdens. And now God would systematically, revealing his just anger, not temper, God doesn't operate in temper, but God's judicial anger against sin and injustice. This is how Paul expresses something in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Sometimes justice must not only be done, it must be seen to be done, and justice needed to be seen to be done in Egypt. And God brought his righteous judgments against a nation and its gods. This is what John writes in his first letter. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Yes, God is a God of love, but his love is a righteous love, and his love is not an opposite to his justice. I can remember a lecturer at a teacher training college that I was at one time confronting me because I had confronted him and saying, which will have the last word, he said, God's love or God's justice? God must always act consistently with all he is. God doesn't have sides. He doesn't have aspects that can be switched on and off. God's love and God's justice are just opposite sides of the same coin. There is no contradiction between the two. But judgment is referred to in the scriptures as God's strange work. Most often, it seems, and in the world in which we live, there are no evidencing of God's justice and his judgment. And some people, even some Christian people, choose to join up the dots in a way that comes close to blasphemy in my understanding of these things. But the purpose of the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. There's a little piece in one of C.S. Lewis's stories, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And at a certain point, I think it's in the next book, actually, but at a certain point, one of the children who's in that begins to criticize one of her siblings. And the one who is a picture of the Lion of Judah, Aslan, roars, this great roar that frightens the children. And someone says to the little girl, I've forgotten the exact word, but it just says, he's not a pet lion. God isn't a pet lion. And there are times when God, in his own purposes and knowing all things, will reveal his love and his wrath against sin in just judgments that come upon the earth. Well, that's a sobering place to leave it, but we must leave it there for this session. And thank you again for coming and joining with us. We really do appreciate you coming. And I haven't said this for a while, so let me say it. This is what you're listening now is something that appears first time on mics. That's where it's first minted, on Mike Cole's New Life Radio. And then later on the same day, usually, it appears as a podcast in Bible Based Podcast, just the audio. But I create another version of this, which actually has my study notes in front of it. And there are lots of things in that that you can dip down into and find. Sometimes there are illustrations, maps and charts and things that I've put there so that you can see. So if you've never been to BibleBase.com and you've never looked at one of these Rolls-Royce versions, as I call them, why not give it a try? Just come and see. And God willing, we look forward to your company next week, same time, same place. Thank you for being with us. God bless you.